Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and we'll unite together at the throne of grace in prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we thank Thee, and we can sing hallelujah tonight. We thank Thee for the one who reigns. And our God, we thank Thee that on the cross of Calvary, Thou dost conquer sin and death and hell, and we bless Thee that they're forever defeated. And O God, we pray that Thou wouldst stand victorious amongst us afresh tonight, and that Thy word might have free course and be glorified. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen. Amen. When we come to think about the mountains of Scripture, the one which is perhaps most sacred to people is the one that we're going to take a look at tonight, the one that so often is called Mount Calvary. Now, whether we can really refer to it as a mountain or not, except in poetry, is very questionable. None of the earliest writers referred to it as a mountain. Right up until the 1300s, we then begin after the 1300s to hear of pilgrims going to what they called Mount Golgotha. We think of the hymn that says, "On a green hill, far away without a city wall." And the poets have certainly labelled it a mountain. And we think of that hill where our Saviour bled and died. We realise that it was the place of a skull. It's called Golgotha. And that must indicate that it must have been something of a skull shape. The second thing that we can learn about this place in Scripture is that it was outside the gate of the city. The writer to the book of Hebrews says, "Let us therefore go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Another thing that we can learn about the place is what is told us in John 19 and 20, where it says that it was nigh unto the city. And then also in Matthew 27, verse 33, you will read there how that it is evident that it was near a place where there was a public thoroughfare. Also, if you compare Mark chapter 25 and verse 51, you will learn that that public thoroughfare was leading out into the country. Now, that's all we can learn about the place, Golgotha. It is a remarkable thing, actually, that after the description in the Gospels, that none of the other Gospel writers actually focus upon the place. There's no more mention of Calvary. No more mention of Golgotha. And it is as if they are focusing quite rightly, not upon the place, but upon the person. And we realise that we need to focus not upon the place, but upon the person. Many years later, Helena the Empress came to what she believed was the place where our Saviour was crucified. She says that she found the true cross. And now there is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in that place. And the monks there will show you what they say is the actual hole where the cross stood. But of course, that's a matter of dispute. We don't actually really know where Golgotha is today. There's another place, and it has maybe the advantage of being more directly and more patently outside the city walls, called Gordon's Calvary today, found by General Gordon. And you look at that place, you can see the hill, and you can actually see the shape of a skull in it. It is outside the city wall on a thoroughfare leading out into the countryside, and so on and so forth. And many people would treat that as the true location of Calvary. The fact is that we don't really know where Calvary is. But while we don't know for sure where physical Calvary is, we can certainly go to that place in our mind's eye and in our hearts. And what a journey it is to come to that place where our Saviour bled and died. Oh, what a place Calvary is to our hearts. And men, women, it is my prayer that we might be brought to that place and we might see the one who bled and died on Mount Calvary. Now, there are a number of things about Calvary that I want to point out to you from Scripture tonight. And the first thing I want you to see is the shape of the place. We've already said that it is called Golgotha, which means a skull shape. And we think that it was a reference to the shape of the hill or some characteristic about it. And of course, that indicates its gruesomeness in many ways. You know, the skull is always associated with death. And it is a place that reminds us of the fact that we are dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible says, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We don't like to think about it, and yet we're all passing that way. We realize that we're going down the valley. Sometimes we're brought face to face. We hear about the tragic accidents and the awful things. We heard about a tragedy on the news tonight and people being killed in fires and people being killed as a result of accidents and one thing and another. Oh, what tragedies there are in different places. And we realize that death is sure. But we think of our Savior dying there on top of that place of a skull. Could it be that when our Savior died there on top of the place of a skull, it was emblematic or symbolical of the fact that he was conquering death? There he was, dying there in the place of a skull, but he was the victor over death. He won the victory over that place. It was as if he put his foot upon the head of death and said, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And we think tonight of the shape of the place. Oh, it does remind us of death. But thank God it also reminds us that our Savior has won the victory. But then I want you to think not only of the shape of the place, but what we're going to call the shockingness of the place, the gruesomeness of the place. And we realize that it was not just a place that was pleasant. It was a place of viciousness. If you think of that great crime that was done on the hill called Calvary, when those Roman soldiers and the Jews conspired together to put our Savior to death, and not only to put him to death, but to put him to the most cruel death that they could devise. And you think of what our Savior went through. You know, this wasn't the first crucifixion that the Romans ever did, and wasn't the last crucifixion that they ever did, because they lined sometimes the roads with crucified victims of their enemies. But you know, we could say that it was the most cruel and most vicious death that they ever perpetrated. And it was vicious because it was unwarranted. The Lord Jesus was guiltless. Both the Roman law and the Jewish law, he was guiltless. You know, we think of what the Pharisees did in Matthew 26 and verses 3 and 4. It says that they conspired together. If you look at Matthew 26, look at verses 3 and 4. It says there that they assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people under the place or the palace of the high priest, which is called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. Now, all that was wrong with them was that they were jealous, but they conspired together, they were determined, they entered into an actual conspiracy to put him to death, and then they took him by night and they tried him when Jewish law said that a trial by night was illegal. They put charges to him, they bribed the witnesses, and so on and so forth. They did everything they could to put our Savior to death. Now, you think about the Romans, they brought the Roman governor, what did the Roman governor, Pilate, he washed his hands. He said, this man's innocent. This man's innocent. And yet he condemned him to death. And he sent him to that execution. He was the innocent victim. And you think of the lengths to which men went in order to put our Savior to death. You think of how they planted that crown of thorns. You think of how they whipped his back and so on and so forth. You think about the death there on the center cross of Calvary. And there's that hatred, there's that viciousness that is manifested against the Savior. And of course that viciousness that man has towards the things of God and the Savior is manifested all around us. You know, we realize that people do not hate Islam the way they hate Christianity. They do not hate Hinduism the way that they hate Christianity. You know, during the week there, the BBC sacked Margaret Thatcher's daughter, Carol, from one of their programs because she had called a black tennis player in the hospitality suite. It wasn't even on air. She had referred to this person as a gollywog, and she was sacked because of her derogatory remarks. But David Attenborough has made a video, a public video, in which has been released, and in that video he accuses and says that the Bible is responsible for the fact that for the fact that nature is being destroyed. He says it's because of the Bible's message that today nature's been destroyed and so on and so forth. And there's a blatant attack upon the Holy Scriptures. But still his programs are being promoted. He is there as the great apostle of Darwinism and evolution. Oh, you can say something against people and you're sacked. But you can say something against God and the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures and not the thing will be done. There's a hatred in the heart of man against the things of God. And maybe, dear man or woman, as you look in your heart tonight, you'll realize that that is true. You hate the gospel, you come to a gospel meeting, but nevertheless, it is not something that you want to hear. You block that message from your ears. It is something that you react against, and you can maybe remember times when you were angered as you thought about the things of God. But men put the Lord Jesus to a vicious death, a painful death. You think of the struggle and the awful agony that our Savior went through to die on that cross in love for me and you. Oh, men and women, this was not just a pleasant place. We think of the shockingness of that place. But then there's something else I want you to see about the Mount of Calvary, and that is the shaking of the place. Because when our Savior died on the cross of Calvary, turn over to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 52, and it says there, and the graves were opened. This is when the Savior died. You read verse 51. And it says in verse 51, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And we think of this great earthquake that seemed to signal and speak of how the Savior had died on the cross. And it was almost nature again proclaiming the fact that its maker had been put to death. And you know that shaking of the earth teaches us. It teaches us that Christ, when he died on the cross, had broken the curse. Because what was the ground? The ground was cursed. Remember how that when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God put a curse upon the ground, and he said that the ground would be cursed, and that in the sweat of man's brow he would till the ground, and he would bring forth the fruits, and thorns and thistles would the ground bring forth. And because of the fall, the ground was cursed. But now at the cross, that which had been cursed is shaken. And not only did the Lord Jesus conquer death on the cross, but he conquered the curse. He broke the curse. He broke that curse that was upon sinful men and women. He is able to set the prisoner free. Not only does he break the curse, but he breaks the callousness of men's hearts. Because it's a picture, oftentimes the Bible speaks of the heart of man and his sinfulness as being hard as stone. We think of how in Ezekiel it's prophesied, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give an heart of flesh. And God takes away the stoniness and he breaks the stony heart. Oh, for brokenness of heart. Oh, for a conscience that is stung by the grace and power of God. Oh, that God in his grace would lay hold upon you and prick you to the heart that you might realize what you are in the sight of the holy and righteous God. There was a shaking of the place. And thank God, the Lord can shake you. Oh, that he would. That he would shake you out of your sin and out of the place that you're, the road that you're going. Oh, that God would shake your heart. Something else that I want you to see very briefly is the sayings of the place. Now, we think of the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And we can't go through them all, of course. But we think of the word of forgiveness there. If you look in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, we think of the first saying on the cross. What was it? A word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who was he forgiving? He was forgiving those that had put him there. Those that had despised him, despitefully used him. He was the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the one who holds all power in his hand. But he forgave. I'm glad that I proclaim a forgiving and merciful Savior. Oh, men, women, as he faces his executioners, he prays for them. You know, that's in fulfillment of the Scriptures. Isaiah 53 and verse 12 says, he maketh intercession for the transgressors. Oh, those that put him on the cross, he prays for. And if he prays for those who physically took him, those that put the nails into his hands and into his feet, if he prays for them, there's no sin so dark that he cannot save you. No debt so deep that he cannot lift you from. And thank God tonight, he makes intercession for the transgressors. But you've got to go to him. And you've got to ask for his intercession. You've got to ask him to bring your case to God in heaven. You've got to ask him to plead the blood in your behalf. Oh, that God would speak a word of forgiveness. Not only is there a word of forgiveness, but look at the word of fellowship. Remember what the Lord said to the dying thief. The Lord said to him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. You remember how that dying thief, first of all, he had been speaking against the Lord Jesus. And then as he watched the Savior on the cross, there was a great faith that entered into his heart because he was putting his faith in one who was dying, one who was on the cross, who had only a matter of hours, if that, to live. And yet he says, he speaks about his kingdom. And he speaks about this one entering into his kingdom. And he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He knows it's not the end. There's great faith there. And the Lord Jesus says, today shalt thou be with me. With Christ. That's fellowship. That's the greatest fellowship that we could ever have. To be with him. All he says today. Today you can be with me. And today, sinner in this meeting, you can know him. You can know his forgiveness. There's the sayings of the Savior. You can go through the seven of them there and what wonderful things they say. But not only are we the sayings of the Savior, but we have the sayings of the sinners around the cross. And you see the different ways that they react. You think of those that mocked him. You know, those that said he saved others, himself he cannot save. How they cast in his teeth what he had said. He said he's the Son of God. If he is the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. There are those that are mocking. There are those that are mocking. But there are those also who are looking. You think of the thief. And at first he was knocking. And then he began looking. And as he watched the Savior, he saw something different. And not only was the dying thief looking, but there were those around the cross, and we are told about the centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion. And when he saw the earthquake take place, and when he saw what was happening around the cross, what did he declare? He said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And there were those that were mocking. And there were others who were trusting. And there you have the division that there always is at the cross. There are those who will mock, and those that will turn their back upon the Savior, and there are those that will trust, and those that will accept the Savior. Now, in the face of the sayings of the Savior, what do you say? What do you say? Are your words amongst the mockers? Or are you in amongst those that trust in Him? Well, men and women, make sure that you're on the right side. We see the sayings of the place. But one more thing I want you to see, and that is the salvation of the place. Because what is Mount Calvary all about? It's about salvation. Why did the Lord Jesus bear that penalty? Why did He go through all the cruel mockings? And why did He bear the penalty and the why was He the substitute for our sins? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 makes it clear. It says, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." That's what it's all about, men and women. That's what Calvary speaks to us of. Isaiah 53 and verse 11 says, "By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." Make them righteous. Make them just before God. Make them acceptable to God. Bring them in. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." Now I wonder, men and women, are you saved tonight? Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 tells us that Christ, or God, put Christ there to be a propitiation. It means a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. He satisfied divine justice on my behalf, on behalf of sinners. And that's why He died. But what about you, dear friend? Are you saved? Are you washed in the precious blood of the Lamb? Are you justified freely? Because that's what Calvary's all about. It's not about the place. It's about the person. It's not about the circumstances. It's about the pardon. It's about the pardon that He brings. Are you washed in the precious blood of the Lamb? Because that pardon is real. Bob Jones Sr., the man that founded Bob Jones University, told what he called the most interesting story that he had ever heard. And it was about a man that he met in Arkansas one time. This man was sitting on a pile of rocks, an old man at the time, and he was just reminiscing. Bob Jones Sr. began to talk to the old man. And the old man began to tell him this story. He said that during the Civil War, he had been down in the battlefields. And he was a ward master. He looked after the wards. He was a sort of a medical man. They said that among the troops there had been an outbreak of measles. And he said many of the brave lads died because of the outbreak of measles, because they hadn't very much way of treating it. And they put up some tents for the measles victims, because they wanted to separate them from the other casualties of the warfare and protect the health of the well soldiers as well, those that hadn't got the measles. He says, I was the ward master in charge of the tents with the measles victims. He said, one night as I passed the bunk, there was a very sick soldier, about 17 years of age. And he said, the young fella, he had a pathetic expression. It was very obvious that the young fella was going to die. He said, Wardmaster, the young fella said, Wardmaster, I believe I'm going to die. I'm not a Christian. My mother's not a Christian. My father's not a Christian. I've never had any Christian training. I never attended church. I did go with a friend to Sunday school once. And a woman taught Sunday school there, and she told us, she seemed a good woman, she told us a story of a man, I think his name was Nicodemus. Anyway, this man came to Jesus by night, and Jesus told that man that he must be born again. And the teacher said that all people must be born again if they want to go to heaven before they die. And I never have been born again, and I'm going to die. Ward Master, will you get me a pastor? And the ward master hesitated a moment. He says, in those days I was an agnostic. He says, maybe even an atheist. And he says, you don't need a pastor. He says, you're okay. He says, you don't need the chaplain. Just be quiet. Don't worry, you'll be all right. And he went round the ward and came back about half an hour or an hour later. And he was near the boy's bed, and he expected the boy by that time to be dead. But the boy was still alive. And he says to the boy, the boy says, Ward Master, he says, if you don't get me a doctor, please, or if you don't get me a chaplain, please get a doctor. I'm choking. He says, all right, son, I'll get you the doctor. And he went off to find the doctor. And he came back again, and the young fellow was very low. And he said, this boy, he said, he looked up and he says, his heart went out to the young fellow. He says, he really got into his heart. And the young fellow says, I know I'm going to die. He says, please get me a chaplain. He says, I need to be born again. And the fellow says, well, he says, I'll not get you a chaplain. He says, but I had a mother. And she was a good woman. And she told me many's a time, he says, now understand, I'm an agnostic. I don't know whether there's a God. He says, I don't know whether there's a heaven. I don't know whether there's a hell. But this one thing I do know, I had a good mother. And I know that if there is a God, and if there is a heaven, she's in heaven. And he says, I'll tell you what my mother told me. And he said, she told me this verse. And he quoted John 3:16. And he got the young fellow to quote it after him. He said, God so loved the world. The young man said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That he gave his only begotten son. That whosoever believeth in him. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Should not perish. But have everlasting life. And he says, now my boy, mother said that if a person will trust in Jesus, he'll not perish, but have everlasting life. And he referred the young fellow to another verse that his mother taught him. But he told him, he says, if you'll trust in him, you'll not perish. And he went over the verse in John 3:16 again. And as he came to that part, that whosoever believeth in him, the young fellow shouts, I do believe. I do believe. He says, I have everlasting life. I have been born again. Lord Master, your mother was right. The thing works. Lord, Master, he said, tell my mother that I've been saved and my last words are this, that I believe and it works. And as the old Lord Master was talking to Bob Jones, he said, he leaned over and he wiped the tears from the eyes and out of the wrinkles in his face, and he said, the lad was right. It does work. It does work. And men and women, salvation works. Whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the message of Calvary. That's what Calvary can do. Oh, come to the Christ of Calvary. Put your trust in him. He'll save you and wash you in his own precious blood. May God write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's just bow in a word of prayer.